Let's pray together. Father, we desire so much to understand who you are and what you want from us. And as we dig into this early book that lays so much of the foundation for our relationship, open our eyes to see what you want us to know. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, glad we can be together tonight. I'm enjoying our little foray into Genesis. Tonight, we are making our way into some less traveled territory. Yes, 9, 10, and 11. Creation, most people know that story, and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and even the flood and that story. But after the flood is over and they get off the ark, there's kind of this less familiar path through 9, 10, and 11 before we jump into Abraham and the stories start getting familiar again. By the way, we will not be together next week. We will be in the auditorium for another text talk. But 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be picking up at chapter 12. That will be your longest read for the class. So that has worked out well. And so I'd encourage you maybe to be thinking about that early and reading through all of those familiar stories. Here's what I want you to do. Read through the Abraham story and think anew about why am I being told this? And what are the primary ideas that are coming out here? And how does all this tie to the Bible story? Just look at Abraham with fresh eyes, and we'll do that in our next class. Tonight, I want us to pause over 9, 10, and 11. And I'll begin just by asking you this question. What's in this segment? And this is where I expected y'all would say something.
Did he knock the boat?
Sorry?
Did he knock the boat?
Okay, we're off the boat.
Oh. Rainbow.
Well,
we do have the rainbow thing, right? What else do we have in this segment? 9. You feel free to use your Bible. This isn't a pop quiz at the beginning of class, so you can sort of glance through there and see if anything jumps out at you. There is one story here that ought to be pretty familiar.
Rainbow.
Sorry?
Rainbow.
That's already on the board. We've got this incident with Noah and his sons and wine. Let's throw that in there.
You've got the Tower of Babel.
Yes, that's one I thought y'all would jump on first. Probably the one story that we do remember, I remember it from flannel graph in Bible class when I was a child, is the Tower of Babel story. Okay?
The descendants of Noah.
We have some genealogies. I'm really self-conscious about writing on the board because I understand I was ridiculed in another class recently about my board writing. I won't say that John Parsons did it, but that's how the story goes. But we actually have a couple of these, and one of them in chapter 10 is kind of a weird one because it isn't just sort of traditional genealogy form. It has some other stuff mixed into it as well, and then sort of a standard one here in chapter 11 that's really important because it's getting us right up to Abraham, and the Abraham story is coming. Big moment in the Bible story. We'll get to that. Anything else you see in there we need to add? Yes, sir.
At the very beginning, like in 9, you have kind of a callback already to creation with, you know, God blesses them and, you know, says be fruitful and multiply. And then you kind of have a strange extension of that with now everything is available for you to eat, and there seems to be some I don't know, tension regarding life is what I might say.
So I'm going to create a category here, and I'm going to call it instruction, because what you're describing is in these early verses of 9 where God talks, and I like you echoing back to Genesis 1 and 2, because it does sound like Genesis 1 and 2 all over again, because that's what God did. After he made stuff, he talked about it, and he talked to Adam, and we have that same thing going on in 9. And so he kind of talks about what he's going to do, and then he kind of talks about or rather, he talks about what he wants Adam to do and not to do, Noah to do and not to do, and then what he's going to do. He talks about that, which is where actually we could tie the rainbow into this, because that's where that's going on. So a lot of different kind of things happening in this segment. I would throw this back up on the slide. Now we have two working TVs in that. Tech crew is awesome. Thank you, guys. Remember, we're working these two cycles, and last week we finished this whole first cycle of Bible history, where you had the creation and the paradise and then sin, and it spreads everywhere, and God has Noah build the ark, and there's this terrible flood that both judges and then delivers, and now we start over again. So, you know, the flood essentially sort of recreates, and we kind of get back sort of to those startup circumstances we had in Genesis 1 and 2, and we begin over all over again. And so in Genesis 9 and verse 1, Noah's in this garden, his vineyard, and the story begins again, though it's going to be different this time. So we're still working those two big cycles, and as you can see, I mean, in 2 weeks we're going to get to Genesis 12, and God's going to start building the ark again. You see the metaphor, right, that I'm using there? Providing this new way of deliverance for man. And that's the rest of the Bible story all up into today. Pretty cool. All right, so let's start working through this segment. Let's begin in chapter 9 with this segment where God starts giving instructions. What do you see there? What are his instructions?
Be fruitful and multiply.
Very first thing he says, sounds like. Y'all, it's a little louder. I turned 58 last week. Y'all will have to speak up from here on out. Yeah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which is replicating what we had in Genesis 1:28, where God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Yes, sir.
One thing that I find interesting about this is he doesn't say to what level. And, you know, we hear a lot of things in our society today about, oh, the earth's getting too crowded and all this. God didn't ever seem to worry about it getting too crowded. I find that kind of interesting.
In fact, that's going to become important as we move through this segment, because spreading, evidently God was serious about that. That wasn't just sort of a suggestion, but an expectation. So let me refrain from going further, because that will get us into the Babel story that we're going to come to. Do you see some other similar instructions here?
The next couple of verses say that you're basically in charge of all life. You're on top.
Yeah, so I see man's rule over creation, over the other things, especially verse 2, seems to still be in place. Anything else? Yes, sir?
Oh, I think that it's important that it's similar but different.
Oh, hold on, though. Don't get me different yet.
Okay.
I'm getting there.
All right, go for it.
Okay.
I won't say anything if you won't want me to say.
So do you want to do similar?
Yeah, it's similar in that you have dominion over...
Dominion.
And now you have the fear of you and the dread shall be, you know, upon all living things.
Yeah, now we're getting into the difference.
Right, but it's similar. It's still dominion.
Oh, yeah, that's right. It is kind of the same, but it's nuanced a little bit. I see one other similarity before we get into the differences. Yes?
I was just going to bring up, and I thought it was kind of interesting in verse, I don't have my glasses tonight, but I think I can't hold it out far enough. What is that?
Brent, would you hold your phone up so Randy can see it?
Verse 6. No, thank you. I can see that.
Now, that's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking about verse 6.
Because he reiterates the commands about murder, and certainly an important subject matter, certainly something that probably needed to be reiterated given the fact of the way the people were before. But I thought it was kind of interesting that he takes the time to say, by the way...
Well, and there is one thing that is exactly from back in Genesis 1, where he said, for in the image of God he made man. We're reminded about that again. So, as Brother Sparks suggested at the very outset of this, there are all these echoes going on from earlier. And yet at the same time, now I'm opening the floodgate, it isn't exactly the same. It is different. And one of the things y'all have already picked up on is... we are not eating kale anymore. right?
We are.
No.
No, we're not.
We're adding.
Not anymore.
We're adding to the fail.
We're adding.
Just give it more options.
That was another one of those on the drive home conversations we should have. Yeah, he's saying now you can do what?
Be amazing.
And I'm curious about this statement in verse 2. The fear of you and the terror of you will be over every beast of the earth. I don't remember that from early. Am I right about that? That's a new thing. The animals are afraid of you because you're going to eat them. That's exactly right. They're now food for man. So that's different.
David?
Yes?
I think there's another key element to that, though, and that is, go back to the early Genesis story when Adam and Eve sinned and they suddenly showed up with clothing of skins. That indicates that the sacrificial start of this started. And so not only could they eat
someone had to
for
die
food,
for their sin.
Right. So not only could they eat the animals for their food, but also the animals were now being used as a sacrifice to cover their
well.
Sins.
Yeah. It's now foreshadowing.
Exactly.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And then there is this curious thing about murder, right? Don't be killing each other. In fact, from every man's brother I will require the life of blood. Kind of harkening back to that first murder in Genesis chapter 4. But notice, what's the contrasting piece in verse 7?
Be fruitful and multiply.
Yes. You're supposed to be a life giver and creator, not a life taker. So, interesting addition after you're correct what we saw before. So, God is giving instructions just like he did at the beginning. So, think about that piece. We described it that way a minute ago. Here he is telling Noah and his kids what I expect from you. Then he's going to go on, beginning at verse 8 and going through verse 17, and talk a little bit about what God is going to do. What do you see there? Y'all mentioned it?
Rainbow.
Yes.
Covenant.
Which is what?
I'm never going to flood the earth.
A promise.
Not doing. Wait a minute, he's not doing flooding anymore? Does he not know about Harvey? What happened?
No, he's not taking the life of
all men. Yeah, I'm not going to wipe the slate clean again. I'm not going to do it that way. Do you hear a hint here? Because sin's coming back, folks. What is he going to do?
He's going to send his son.
Yeah. I think the fact that he says, I'm not doing that again, is sort of this veiled hint, I am working something else. And I think that's important going through this segment because I think one of the things happening in 9, 10, and 11 is the setup for the alternate thing that God is going to do. And it's interesting the way you go through here, the way he puts all these pieces in place so that he can go on and tell the story. In fact, in my notes at one point, I wrote this down. I said, 19 and 11 is almost like the stage crew. Did any of y'all do drama, like when you were in high school or college or whatever? Or any of y'all like on the crew, behind the scenes? Those are always the coolest people to meet, dressing all black, just sort of slipping around back there. They just kind of go around before the curtain opens, and they start putting everything in place to get ready for the scene. I think that's 9, 10, and 11. I think God's behind the curtain, though we get to peek, putting everything into place. When does the curtain open?
When the set's ready.
Yes. In terms of Genesis, chapter, drum roll, say it. 12. When Abraham comes on the scene, we get the promise. So that's what all of this is building up to. I kind of watch for that. I'm going to do something different, God says. Okay? So I want to pick up at verse 18. Anybody have any additional comment about this opening segment where God gives his instruction, where he speaks? Yes, sir.
I just think it is interesting that it's not just a command, you know, to man, but also he talks about the animals.
Isn't that interesting? I thought about that too.
They are going to be held responsible for the lifeblood of man as well, which I don't know what that means, but I believe God. You know, I don't know how, in what way God is going to punish them or require it of them, but...
I was pondering that even today, sitting here reading this again. And I actually, just all I did was kind of flip through about a dozen translations to see how it was rendered. And the idea seems to be an elevating of human life so that even if an animal, if an Old Testament law, if an ox gores a man and kills him, what do?
Kill the ox.
Kill the ox. Mm-hmm. And if you are the owner and you have an ox, I don't know, Mark, this might be useful to you at some point. An ox that is a previous goring killer. Okay? He's done it before. And he does it again. Who dies? Sorry?
The owner.
The owner dies. That's exactly right. And so I think what's going on there, am I in trouble? I know you just look pretty serious when you came in. I think what's going on, what you have is this elevation of life, because think about how the story got into trouble, how it went off the rails back in the first way through this, right? Through the first cycle. Started with Adam and Eve's sin, but before you knew it, their kids were killing each other, right? So it's a raising and a sanctifying of life as being special. Yes, ma'am.
Go ahead.
Not ma'am.
The marriage class is next quarter. Well, I was talking about your wife.
When it comes to killing animals that kill people, we still do that. That if there is a vicious dog that gets out and kills a toddler, it's the end of the dog.
Yeah, I wouldn't have to go that far with me. I need to leave animals alone. I'm getting destroyed. You animal lovers are going to hate me by the time this class is over. All right, Randy, go last word.
I was just going to mention, too, one of the things that I find interesting about this segment of the Bible, from the time Genesis happened until the flood, there was a lot of sin that started taking place within the population, but Christ hadn't come yet, so there was really no forgiveness of sins yet. It seems like God got to the point where the only thing justice could demand was the wiping out of everything that was there, and setting up the fact that, okay, I need to give a path to these people to get back to me when they do this again, because they're going to do it again. And so that starts setting up the scene for Abraham so that it gets to Christ. But it seems like God, I don't know, this is my words, not his, but it seems like he might have been somewhat perplexed that, how did we get here so fast? Okay, but we did, and so justice demanded he had to do something, and the only thing that he could do was wipe out mankind through this flood, but then he comes back and says, I'm not going to do this again. For whatever reason, in God's mind, he felt that was an extreme or whatever, he's not going to do it again, but what he does next is he sacrifices his son.
Well, I do think that is the message through this, that I'm working something different this time. So let's get sin back in the picture, because that's what happened next. We've got this story at the end of 9. That's the other thing we had on our list, Noah, his sons, and the demon wine, right? That's coming up in the next piece of this. So there is just this weird story that follows, and you guys walk me through it. We're in chapter 9, beginning of verse 18, and sin is going to make its rebound here. What's the first thing that happens? Walk me through the story.
Planting.
Sorry?
Planting.
There's a vineyard that's planted, and grapes grow, and wine is made, and
Noah gets drunk
on the wine, and not a surprising thing to have happened. He is, be gentle, uncovered in his tent, right? Was that gentle enough for you? Next.
His son's eating.
Ham. Now, I would be resentful for being named that, so I wondered if that was some part of this. Ham sees his dad and
tells his brothers.
By the way, up to this point, know nothing about the story, else about the story. Are you okay with everything that's happened? Because frankly, I could totally see that happening. Father coming out to his brother and say, Dad's been on the bottle of gaze, laying in the bedroom without his clothes on, door wide open. You know? People do dumb things when they get too much of this stuff, right? So what happens next?
The two sons modestly cover him up.
Yes. Seth and Japheth.
I'm sorry.
Shem.
Shem. I'll do it all night, don't worry. Shem and Japheth cover him, but we're given this detail about how.
They back up modestly.
I thought it would have been cool to do a demonstration. The room is just too small. So they put it on their shoulders, right, one on each side, mm-hmm. and they walk backwards to cover that. The emphasis being on what?
They did not.
They don't see his nakedness, right? Now, when you see that, I know it's kind of awkward, we're in a Bible class, but this has been a thing that we've been following through these early chapters. Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. And then when they sinned, what? That's the very first thing we're told.
The first thing they do is they're ashamed of their nakedness.
They're ashamed of their nakedness. They start trying to cover themselves up. And then, as someone mentioned a minute ago, you got the animal skins because God said your covering's not covered enough, right? And now sin makes a reappearance again. And again, nakedness is associated with that. And these brothers who are so careful to not look on their father's nakedness and cover them, it's all very, very interesting stuff. So then Abraham wakes up.
Noah.
I'm sorry. See, I'm going to do it all night. Y'all just transpose, okay? Noah wakes up. And the text says this interesting thing when you read that. So this verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. I got all kinds of questions about that. Okay? My first question is, how did he know? I thought he was passed out. Did someone tell him? How did that work?
Maybe he knew how he laid down.
He intuited it.
And then the other thing is, what his son had done to him. What did he do to him?
Isn't there a sense of disrespect and ridicule? I mean, if Ham had walked in and found him like that and covered him, it probably wouldn't be a story.
Yeah.
He went out and told people.
Yeah.
And they had to go.
So let me hold, because I do want to kind of talk about that. There are two kind of big questions to me, and that's one of them that I want us to wrestle with a little bit. Before we do that, I just want you to see the echoes from Genesis 1 and 2, right? You see them. So Noah is in his garden, right? And his sin involves nakedness. Now we're, again, back to the Garden of Eden. Children wind up being implicated in all of this. We're going to see that in a minute. I left that part out. Because he wakes up and he remembers, and what does he do? He curses
His grandson.
Why did he do that? What did Canaan do? Don't answer that. We'll get back to that. So anyway, the first thing that I want you to see is that you have these two cycles of history that are repeating themselves. And I think the details that are included are meant for us to see the two stories sort of going along together. So y'all do that? This is sort of replaying Genesis 1 and 2, and I think it's exactly what the Holy Spirit intended. Now, a couple of questions I think arise out of this people really wonder about. Now, the first one is, what did Ham do? And listen, there's been some lurid speculation about that, but I don't see any reason not just take the text at value. What did he do?
Told his brother.
And so you mentioned something about maybe ridicule. And so you do wonder if we're meant to see in this that there was not an honoring of his father.
It does seem like an honoring of his father would have been covering it up. To do what the brothers did initially, and then no one would have ever known that this had happened.
Yes.
Like, instead, he made a spectacle of the sin of his father.
You do? That's kind of how
I feel
about it.
I get that vibe. Because we're shown like a distinct difference in how the children handled the situation. And
yes.
The utmost respect of the two versus, and we don't know how he told his brothers. We don't know, like, bruh, dad died it again. Or, like, you guys, like, look at it. You know, we don't know.
It
but
doesn't
we,
appear that he went and said, hey, I need some help.
It does not appear that. It does appear that there is some sort of less than honorable response.
Yes.
Or delivery is given to the brothers.
Yeah.
I think we have to infer some level of disrespect has occurred here when he's telling.
Especially when contrasted with the other two.
I feel like that's why we need to.
Can we all agree on that? He didn't do what the other two did, right?
Right.
And so whatever.
I mean,
the
other two didn't even look their eyes and cover him up. They were like, okay, we're going to take care of this. get him covered on the down low. But
yeah.
And I think that's the biggest contrast for us to see is how they handled it so differently.
Yeah. And so we're left to kind of wonder about the details of that. I'll leave it to you to do that. But
yeah.
I do think that's about as much as can be done with it that Ham did not do, show the respect to his dad, that his brothers did. Okay, got a couple of comments? Yes?
And even that is kind of an echo back to Cain and Abel. Why was it that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable and Cain's wasn't? We can kind of guess at it. But clearly one was and one wasn't.
That's true.
And here, I'm not entirely sure exactly what the problem was, but whatever it was, God said, don't do that, do that instead.
Yeah, Reed.
The other thing I was going to say was, the interesting thing to me was Ham didn't participate in doing the right thing after he went and told everybody.
Yeah, that's interesting. I thought about that, yeah.
He sort of, you know, just kind of went on his merry way and didn't do anything, which tells me there might have been something else going on here as well, because he should have been participating. He should have went and gotten his brother and said, hey, we got a problem, let's go take care of it. But he didn't do that. He went and told his brothers, and then he disappears, and his brothers go take care of it.
So I actually, that's interesting, because I think the next thing that people are troubled about actually exposes the deeper problem here. And so the other thing that probably more troubles people is the fact that Canaan is cursed and not Ham. So speculate that about that a little bit. Why do you suppose that the grandson is cursed and not the father himself?
It might hurt him
more. Ooh, I didn't expect to get the quiet. Yes?
It might hurt him more to know that his sin affected his grandson. You know, how much you love your children and your grandson.
I think, do you remember what we saw with Cain and Seth's lines? You remember that?
Yeah.
You brought it up last week.
I know. Well, I was going to say, I think it's a flipping. Ham was disrespectful to his father, so he's going to lose the respect for his child. So it's kind of a mirroring a little bit of what he did.
Interesting.
Yeah.
And I think what it's going to become is the lineage. So we saw Cain's line, for example, taking on the characteristic of their forefather, right? And Seth's lineage becoming good men like their forefather. We do not determine the future of our children, but we certainly influence the behavior of our children. And one of the things you discover is that evil parents tend to urge their children down an evil path, and they embrace that and run with it as well. And so I think that's really the point. The curse of Canaan is in the sense that he's inheriting this evil from his father. He's learning this evil from his father, and it's going to carry on through the line, because ultimately what's going to happen to the descendants of this son?
They're supposed to be destroyed when Israel takes over the land.
They're going to be subjugated to the other sons, and that's what the curse goes on to say, that you're going to serve your brothers. By the way, do you remember when Genesis was written?
During
this period when Shem's descendants are making their way through the wilderness to go subjugate who? Canaan's descendants. Interesting timing, yes? Yes, ma'am.
I don't know. Do we think it was good of Noah to curse his grandson, or do we think this was sketchy thought processes?
I think that okay, got a couple things going on. Remember, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think the curse is prophetic. You guys see where I'm going with that? I don't think Noah is saying, wow, I really hope one day you upset your brothers. I don't think that's going on here. I think Noah is saying, because of this evil family line you are beginning.
This is a sign.
Here is how this is good. And listen, how does Noah know that one son would ultimately be subjugated by the other? How does Noah know that's going to happen?
He's a prophet.
Yeah, only if he's a prophet. There's only one way to know that God reveals that to him. So I think the curse is not you know, Noah, get, well, like we all curse our children. I hope you have a child just like you, right? We all do that, right? Been there, right? So I don't think that's what's happening there. I think this is Noah by the Holy Spirit saying, your choice to be evil is really going to work out bad for you going forward. I think that's what.
Growing up, I read it as, oh, he was drunk, he had a hangover, and he just curses the person nearest him. You know?
I do know people do unfortunate things when they have a hangover and
right.
when they're drunk.
And
so.
He was already doing something not yeah. great. So
consider that little side point about alcohol. There you go. Yes?
You think nobody did intentionally to see who's good kids or... No.
I don't think his action was intentional here, which is shows you that sin makes its resurgence in all kinds of different ways. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say also, you're starting to see now God putting down this narrower focus on which lineage his son was going to be coming through. This
right.
is sort of a pairing.
But that
off.
Is true. Yeah.
This is a pairing off of who's going to be that chain. And where is it going to go and what line is it going to follow to get to his son? Because by doing that, then God can make Jesus be the one he spoke about because it goes so far back and seeing how God, you know, move things around to make it go down one particular line.
One of the really cool benefits that we all have is we get to look at all this in the rearview mirror.
Yeah.
This has all happened. And now we got to look back and look at what God's doing. So exactly right. The great character, now the lines are becoming more and more limited. Now we know who we're headed to, who we're going to get to in just a class or two when we get to Abraham. Look at chapter 10, because as we start to set the stage for what's coming, chapter 10 is an interesting piece to all of that. Would you agree it's sort of a genealogy? In the sense that it's a lot of hard names to pronounce, right? And generation by generation, this is daddy and this is his kids and so forth. It's different in that it adds some things we don't usually see in genealogies, like
where they settled in their...
Yeah, usually with a genealogy, it's that so-and-so begot so-and-so and he lived 827 years and he died, right? But here, we're told, well, we're given two additional pieces of information.
And
we're,
also that they had their own language.
Well, there's mention of languages, so
language
we'll add three languages, nations that grow out of them, and lands are added to all of this. So I would just say that right away we get the sense there's something different going on with this one. We're getting a little bit more information. So let me, can I do a little quick geography? Grieves me that we don't teach geography anymore. Syria totally ruined us.
Amen, brother.
On geography. But you know where we are in the world, right? So we're over here, right? And the world we're talking about is sort of over there, if you can kind of see that, all the way across the Atlantic and the Mediterranean Sea. At the eastern end of all that. And if I could zoom in, this will explain this next segment of this, as we're told where the kids and their empires settled, right? So from Japheth will come the Greeks and the Medes and the Persians. And so he's kind of the rose color up there. And then from Ham is going to come the Canaanites and the Egyptians. And he's sort of the tannish, pinkish color up there. And then from Shem is going to come
Abraham.
Yeah, Hebrews. And he's the green territory up there. So let me ask you a question. Looking at that, why are we learning about the nations and lands of these three sons of Noah? Yes, sir.
I think it is, again, God's taking the details that he needs to take to show, without a doubt, who Jesus is, where Jesus is going to live, what family is he going to be from, what land he will come from, what city he will come from, and just narrowing it all the way down to that is my son.
Yeah,
and this is the beginning of getting that all in order.
Yeah, and not only that, but think about people like the Egyptians. Why do we need to know about them?
That's who they ran from.
They're going to be in the story. Like, soon. Abraham's going to keep trying to go to Egypt, and it never works out good for him. And you kind of wonder about him after a little while. And Canaan is going to become real important to this. And as we get bigger in the Bible story, Greeks and Medes and Persians, they all become important in all this. So what you have here, I think in Genesis 10, is a real quick biblical geography lesson. These are the people and places that are going to factor in the story. Now all that's been put on the table. That makes sense. So we've been given that piece of it. Yes, sir.
We'll get to why, but they're spreading out and multiplying on the face of the earth. So we're going to back up and find out why, how that happened.
Well, so that's a great point. So that brings us to chapter 11. And another item we added to our list, the Tower of Babel that I expected you to pick up on first when we started all of this. These guys are important because they're important to the story. But you're absolutely correct, because we go from having languages and nations spread all over the place back to Babel when they're not spread anywhere. So the thing you need to know about chapter 10 is that it is out of chronological sequence, okay? The events of chapter 10 happen after the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. Does that drive anybody else absolutely insane?
Yes.
Okay, I mean, it's nails on a chalkboard for those of you old enough to even know what that means, right? So I am with you on that. One of the great lessons here for us is we need to not read the Bible through our perception and understanding of how the story ought to be told. First of all, this is from a whole different culture and a whole different time period. Literature didn't always work the way that we like for it to work today. So in my opinion, everything needs to be absolutely chronological. This little Tower of Babel story, it needs to be back like at the end of 9, okay?
Yep.
It doesn't belong here. It doesn't fit for me. But the Holy Spirit is, well, God saying, Potter, clay, shut up and let me do my thing. That's how that works, right? So we need to get comfortable with the fact that the Bible, the way it's put together, this is always the way work the way we want it to work. It works the way God wants it to work and the way He wants to tell the story. So
chapter 2 is kind of...
Yeah, chapter 2 is also not chronological. That's exactly right. That's an excellent point. So before they split up into nations and spoke different languages and spread out into all the earth, we get to Genesis 11, and give me the circumstances in this setting. What's going on?
They got proud of themselves.
Well, verse 1 tells us what?
One language.
They all spoke the same language. Helpful, right? And they set out to do what?
Build a city and a tower.
They're going to build a city and a tower.
As they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and said,
so
So, I really don't think you ought to be embarrassed about that, because
you have to look for the youngest person in the room.
Well, then he should have handed it to Ian.
He's too far away.
Okay, so let me ask you a question. Is the problem here that these people all spoke the same language?
No.
Is the problem here that they want to build a city?
No.
The tower up to heaven? There's been some speculation about all that. What is the problem in this story?
Look
at verse 4.
So not dispersing.
Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they say one of the reasons they're doing this is so that they can stay together and not be scattered. What's wrong with that?
was the one thing they're told to do.
Scattering is commanded. So go back to chapter 9. This is important. Chapter 9, verse 1. When they got off the earth, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You're supposed to scatter throughout all of the earth. So you know that's the deal, because if you follow this down through the text, when it's over, God confuses the languages. They can't understand to each other, forced to scatter. Look at verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth and stopped building the city. Verse 9, into that verse, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So whatever else may have been going on here, maybe like arrogance or whatever, that well could have been a factor in this. There's kind of this interesting parallel between Eve saying, I want to be like God in the first cycle, and now the rebels here saying, we want to build a tower to heaven. Maybe we can make something of that. But the big deal is, God says scatter. They said, hey, we think we're going to hang together. And God said, I can do something about that. And so now we understand how chapter 10 happened. It was by the will of God that when they resisted, God forced them to scatter. But I don't think that's the more important thing here. Think about the two cycles. Now what are we seeing the people do? Like we saw in the first cycle.
Are they trying to defeat God?
They're certainly defying God as a whole. Does this ring a bell? So go back to Genesis 6, where it says the heart of the people was only to do evil continually and essentially, except for 8 folks, that was the spirit of the culture. And so the society of one mind was determined to rebel against God. And here we see it again with the Babel story. Men have come together determined to resist God. By the way, did you see the flood? Maybe locusts, lots of locusts. No. He just overruled them and exercised his sovereignty and scattered them. Still working on this other plan. Okay, Randy, I saw you first.
I'm still amazed by verse 6, though. We kind of skipped over verse 6.
Okay.
This is God's explanation or his assessment of the people. And I find his assessment to be quite interesting.
Yes, sir.
Let me rephrase this. God recognizes that working as one, that they can accomplish pretty much anything they want.
And particularly in this case, in the way of defiance.
Exactly.
Corrupt themselves. That's exactly right. And I saw you. Yes, ma'am.
Yes, I was just going to say that the difference I see in this chapter is that they're saying, let's go build it to heaven. And wasn't everybody doing everything that was right in their eyes and doing evil? Were they thinking about heaven?
I think in this case the heaven is building into the skies.
Okay.
I don't know, they're trying to tap into God's place.
Okay.
I think they're just building a place through the skies. I think that's their point. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
I hear Adam and Eve again in this.
Do you?
Because when they sin, God's immediate reaction is boot them before they find the tree of life, because then we're going to be in trouble. As though God couldn't, like, see them walking to it and zap them there. And here God says, we're going to have trouble if they get this figured out, so we need to end it here.
So it's another echo from the garden there. Let me quickly comment on 11. I'm about to run out of class time. The latter part of 11, I should say. Picking it up at verse 10, guess what we have again? Aren't they so exciting, right? Another genealogy. By the way, don't miss Moses' own structure marks, verse 10 of chapter 11. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Remember, that's how Moses outlines his book. And then he will do it again in chapter 11 and verse 27. These are the records of the generation of Terah. So we have his own markings there as we go through this chapter. And we have this genealogy of Shem now. Now, this is different from what we saw in 10, where we got all the nations and the places laid out.
Where does this one fall with chapter 10's genealogy? Like, how do they, is it the same? Like, are we, because I don't understand, I read it before and I don't understand it.
Totally different purposes. So chapter 10 is laying out where everything's happening in the world. These are the people and places influencing.
So we're like
the
high level, and now we're going to get.
Now we're narrowing in on Shem, and just like we have seen before, like when we looked at Cain and Seth, we're going to get 10 generations leading up to
Abram.
That's exactly right. So this genealogy has a completely different purpose now. Now, well, what's Randy been telling us all class?
Towards Jesus.
Yeah, we're narrowing it down and narrowing it down, and this genealogy brings us all the way down to Abraham. By the way, before we get done with 11, we get some details about Abraham. What are we told about him?
He doesn't have children.
Okay, doesn't have any kids. We're told about his wife, Sarah. What else are we told?
Comes out of Chaldeans.
Sorry?
Chaldeans.
Comes out of the land of the Chaldeans.
They'll play a role later on with the Israelites and Judah.
Yeah, let me back this up. So he's going to be over there, if you can see Mesopotamia up there. Abraham's going to be down there toward like that Nimrod, Shinar area, and he's going to make his way up to Haran. So he's, by the way, where's he headed?
Canaan.
He's headed for Canaan. God is moving him there. And so he goes, kind of goes northwest. And then he'll stop in Haran for a while, and then he's going to come on back down. There's someone else that's introduced as well. Who is that? Lot, his nephew. We're told, what about Lot?
He's the son of Haran.
Yes. And?
He traveled with Abraham. What else?
Yeah, but we're told why he traveled with Abraham.
His
he's kind of the heir.
Yeah, his dad died. Yeah. And so, think about it. We're told about Sarah. We're told about being childless. We're told about Lot. Why are all these pieces added?
Because they're going to be major players in how we got here.
Okay. So when you start reading chapter 12, prepping for our class in 2 weeks, watch for the characters. Watch for Sarah. Is Sarah going to be big in this story?
Yep.
Oh, yes. How about the childlessness? Let me give you a hint. That is going to be the story of Abraham, the childless problem. Okay? Does Lot factor into that? Yes. And so as we said at the beginning of this, what's happening in these three chapters is the Holy Spirit is putting all these wonderful things in place that set the scene for the curtain to open on this new thing that God is going to do. To deal with the problem of sin. I know, I need to let y'all go. Let me show you one more quick thing. Because we started at the very beginning with this.
I get it.
Chapters 1 through 11. Big, huge cut of history, and we finished with that. Somebody asked me, said, you're just now getting to chapter 9 and it's already October? Yes, it's just now chapter 9. The rest of this is going to slow way, way, way down. And we're going to take each of these major characters and just look at them one by one. Familiar stories are a time to the rest of the Bible story. See y'all in 2 weeks.
Way under there.